And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Hey, yo, and welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad that you tuned in. So there's been a lot in the news lately about ISIS or ISIL, and those acronyms are important. Either the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria or the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. And the Levant captures much more territory than just Syria. It captures parts of Jordan, Lebanon, even Israel. And so I thought I'd take a few episodes here and deal with Islam and contrast it with the Bible, with Christianity. Some of this stuff will probably be reviewed for many of you. Others, it may be brand new. And I want to begin with this. You've heard it. You've heard it all over the place. Islam, it's a religion of peace. Islam is a religion of peace. Or there's also the other side of the argument, which a lady by the name of Annie Laurie Gaylor, co-founder of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, she equates the violence of Islam with the violence of Christianity. Of course, you don't judge, you're not supposed to at least, judge a worldview based upon its abuses. You don't judge the merit, you don't determine the merit of a worldview based upon its abuses. You must go to the actual text, you must actually go to the original teachings and documents. And so, yes, Christianity, the cross, has been abused in order to wage war. There are things like the Crusades. Yes, that's there. But that's an abuse of Christianity. The question is the violence that we're now seeing, and we have seen for centuries now, is the violence that we're now seeing, is that an abuse of the Islamic religion based on and rooted in the Quran? Or is it merely the outworking of that system and what it teaches? In other words, does the Quran teach that you're supposed to exercise murder and violence as religious duty to Allah? Now, you just turn to the Quran. You don't have to read very far. In fact, it's in Surah 2. That you begin to find statements such as what I'm about to read to you. Surah 2, 190. I guess that's verse 190. Fight in the way of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress. Indeed, Allah does not like transgressors. And kill them wherever you overtake them, and expel them from wherever they have expelled you. And fitna is worse than killing. Fitna, that's, I understand, it has to do with the worship of other gods other than Allah. That's what fitna is. It's disbelief or polytheism, worship of other gods besides Allah. They, of course, say there's no god but Allah. Fitna is worse than killing. Idolatry is worse than killing. Do not fight them here until they fight you there. You have a location there where not to fight them. But if they fight you, you kill them. Such is the recompense of the disbelievers. And if they cease, then indeed Allah is more forgiving and merciful. Fight them until there is no more fitna. Again, no more idolatry. And until worship is acknowledged to be for Allah. They either convert or you kill them. That's the bottom line. If they cease, then there is to be no aggression except against the oppressor. So, And this is the evolution of Islam. You got to understand, Muhammad wrote these surahs over a number of years, and he evolved his thinking. So while the violence here is it's there, fight until they either stop fighting against you or fight until they convert. You'll get a much more radicalized idea later. There's a reason for that. I'll share that with you in just a moment. But you got to remember this, that the devotees of Islam believe that those who encroach upon their territory, teaching that their system is not of God, then they are opponents worthy of death. They're opponents worthy of being killed. And the enemy doesn't even have to be armed in order to be dangerous or to even incur this. It gets worse and worse. Again, from the Quran, still in Surah 2, but this time from 2:16. Fighting has been enjoined upon you while it is hateful to you. So you shouldn't like it, but you do it anyway. You have to kill or else. That's the thing about this. Is murder and violence, they're both allowed and excluded or forbidden under the Quran. And so here's another example of this. But perhaps you hate a thing and it is good for you, and perhaps you love a thing and it is bad for you. And Allah knows while you know not. Later, Surah 2:244, then fight in the cause of God and know that God heareth and knoweth all things. Surah 4 says, let those fight in the cause of God who see the life of this world for the hereafter. To him who fighteth in the cause of God, whether he is slain or gets victory, soon shall we give him a reward of great value. That's Surah 4:73. Also 76 of Surah 4. Those who believe fight in the cause of God, and those who reject faith fight in the cause of evil. Again, more of this evolution here in the thinking of Muhammad as he writes these things. Surah 8, verse 39. Fight them until there is no more fitna, no more worshiping of other gods besides Allah. That, of course, would be worship of Jehovah God, Yahweh God. It would be worship of God in the Bible, because God of the Bible is different than Allah. Fight until there's no more fitna, and the religion, worship, will all be for Allah alone in the whole world. That's the idea, the expansion of the territory. Surah 8 and verse 65, O Prophet, talking about Muhammad, O Prophet, urge the believers to fight. If there are 20 steadfast persons amongst you, they will overcome 200. And if there are 100 steadfast persons, they will overcome 1,000 of those who disbelieve. Because they, the disbelievers, are people who do not understand. In Surah 9, there's more of these overtones of, you know, you do violence. Surah 9, verse 5, this has to do with wherever you find them, capture them, besiege them, prepare for them each and every ambush. And then later on, verse 29, fight against those who believe not in Allah, nor in the last day, nor forbid that which has been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, and those who acknowledge not the religion of truth, that's Islam, of course, among the people of the book or of the scripture, those are Jews and Christians, people of the book. That's how they were known under the how they are known under the Islamic system. Until they pay the jizya, that is a tax of those who do not accept Islam. Oh, by the way, they're still doing that over in the Middle East. And if you don't pay, you're dead. And even if you do pay, they're going to kill you. Until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. The list can go on and on, but these are sufficient to show you that in the Quran, and it just gets worse from there. The deeper you read into the Quran, the more this stands out. that they are to wage jihad. Jihad was mandatory, by the way. Quran 9, 38, 39. Unless we go forth for jihad, He, Allah, will punish us with a grievous penalty and put others in our place. And the recompense for an injury is an injury equal thereto in degree. But if a person forgives and make reconciliation, his reward is due from Allah. You could break treaties. You could break obligations with pagans and make war on them whenever you were strong enough to do so in the Quran. So you've got to understand, these surahs were written very early on in the career of Muhammad. But later in his career as a prophet, something happened. And all of a sudden, there's a shift in the thinking of Muhammad. I want to let Washington Irving, in his work, The Life of Muhammad, explain this to you. Irving writes, "We come now to an important era in the career of Muhammad. Hitherto he had relied on argument and persuasion to make proselytes, enjoining the same on his disciples. His exhortations to them to bear with patience and long-suffering the violence of their enemies almost emulated the meek precept of our Savior, 'If they smite thee on the one cheek, turn to them the other also.' He now arrived at a point where he completely diverged from the celestial spirit of the Christian doctrines and stamped his religion with the alloy of fallible mortality. His human nature was not capable of maintaining the sublime forbearance he had hitherto inculcated. 13 years of meek endurance had been rewarded by nothing but aggravated injury and insult. His greatest persecutors had been those of his own tribe, the Qurayshites, especially of his rival line, and also the vindictive chief Abu Sufyan. They now had sway in Mecca. By their virulent hostility, his fortunes had been blasted, his family degraded, impoverished, and dispersed, and he himself driven into exile. All this he might have continued to bear with involuntary meekness, had not the means of retaliation unexpectedly sprung upon him within his reach. He had come to Medina a fugitive, seeking an asylum and craving merely a quiet home. In a little while, and probably to his own surprise, he found an army at his command. For among the many converts daily made in Medina, the fugitives flocking to him from Mecca and proselytes from the tribes of the desert were men of resolute spirit, skilled in the use of arms, and fond of partisan warfare. Human passions and mortal resentments were awakened by this sudden ascension of power. They mingled with that zeal for religious reform, which was still his predominant motive. In the exaltations of his enthusiastic spirit, he endeavored to persuade himself, and perhaps did so effectually, that the power thus placed within his reach was intended as a means of effecting his great purpose, and that he was called upon by divine command to use it. Such, at least, is the purport of the memorable manifesto which he issued at this epoch, and which changed the whole tone and fortunes of his faith. Different prophets, said he, had been sent by God to illustrate his different attributes: Moses, his clemency and providence; Solomon, his wisdom, majesty, and glory; Jesus Christ, his righteousness, omniscience, and power. His righteousness by purity of conduct, his omniscience by the knowledge he displayed of the secrets of all hearts, his power by the miracles he wrought. None of these attributes, however, have been sufficient to enforce conviction, and even the miracles of Moses and Jesus have been treated with unbelief. I, therefore, the last of the prophets, am sent with the sword. Let those who promulgate my faith enter into no argument nor discussion, but slay all those who refuse obedience to the law. Whoever fights for the true faith, whether he fall or conquer, will assuredly receive a glorious reward. The sword, he added, is the key of heaven and hell. All who draw it in the cause of faith will be rewarded with temporal advantages. Every drop shed of their blood, every peril and hardship endured by them, will be registered on high as more meritorious than even fasting and prayer. If they fall in battle, their sins will at once be blotted out, and they will be transported to paradise, there to revel in eternal pleasures in the arms of black-eyed houris." Such were the doctrines, writes Irving, such were the doctrines and revelations which converted Islam of a sudden from a religion of meekness and philanthropy to one of violence and the sword. They were peculiarly acceptable to the Arabs, harmonizing with their habits and encouraging their predatory propensities. As they were virtually pirates of the desert, it is not to be wondered at that, after this open promulgation of the religion of the sword, they should flock in crowds to the standard of the prophet. He goes on. That's chapter 16 of Washington Irving's Life of Muhammad. A couple of things stand out to me from the Quran, the things we have read. First is the confirmation of the sure word of prophecy. Did you know God prophesied this? God prophesied that the Ishmaelites, which are the people of Islam, the descendant of Muhammad, he said the whole Middle Eastern ethnic group, they're the Ishmaelites. They're the people from and that's what the Muhammad, what he taught was that Ishmael, he was the son of promise, and they were all descendants of Ishmael. Isaac was not the son of promise to Abraham. But listen to what God says in Genesis 16 concerning Ishmael, the child born to Abraham and Hagar, not Abraham and Sarah. The angel of the Lord, Yahweh, said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Verse 12, Genesis 16, verse 12. You ought to mark this, underline it, because this is it right here. This is prophecy spoken by God, which we are seeing fulfilled even in our day. It's been fulfilled for centuries now, but "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen." That's exactly what you're seeing in the Middle East right now. What you're seeing with this rise, this influx of Islam, the Middle East is on fire, and they are against their brethren, the Israelites, the Jewish people, the people of Israel. That's exactly what you're seeing. That's exactly what is being described by Muhammad in this. He's saying the sword is the key to heaven and hell. And he's the prophet sent with the sword in order to bring about belief. He's a wild donkey of a man. His hand is against everyone, and everyone's hand is against him. Why do you think they're talking about how World War III could be everyone against ISIL? Everyone against this radical Islamic strain. There's so much in the news media today. All the saying that Islam is a religion of peace, as I read it here, and maybe, just maybe, I don't know what I'm talking about because I'm not interpreting these accurately or whatever. This is not a religion of peace that encourages peace and. No, what you see is, take the sword. You have it from Muhammad himself. He's the best commentary on the Quran. He's the guy who's supposed to be living it perfectly. And when it comes to violence, because they didn't accept him as the prophet of Allah, and because his rivals were against him and opposed to him, he turned to the sword. And now it's the sword which will be for all the unbelievers. We must do away with fitna, with the sword. Just pick up any encyclopedia about Muhammad, any good encyclopedia. Encyclopedia Britannica is a good one. It will detail the military endeavors of Muhammad, the Arabian bully. He hijacked the name of God in order to cover his own self-glorifying endeavors. And he began to turn his eyes toward the rest of the world in order to bring about Sharia law. I mean, that's part of that. You got to pick up Life of Muhammad. Read that chapter about Muhammad in chapter 16, and that change. All of a sudden, now things change, and he's got a little bit of power. He got an army, And he's going to take it to his adversaries and put them to the sword. The second thing I thought about is that we need to dispense with this obtuse notion that Islam is a religion of peace. It's not. And it never will be. This is, again, this is fulfilling God's word that the people of Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, are going to live over and against their kinsmen. His hand is going to be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. That's exactly what Washington Irving was capturing here in the comments that he made about how this new religion of the sword was well received. It harmonized with their habits. It encouraged their predatory propensities. They liked it. Hey, Mikey, he likes it. And so they flocked in crowds to the standard of the prophet because it's merely the fulfillment of prophecy. This is God speaking a word upon the Ishmaelites, and in particular, the religion of Islam appeals to that propensity, appeals to their, well, the very nature, it would seem. And here's the political part of this as well. I know this is not a politically based show, and I'm going to get to the main section here in just a moment, but when our fearless leader, President Obama, stands up and he says that ISIL is not Islamic, either he doesn't know what he's talking about, or he is intentionally saying these things in some kind of cover-up. Either way, it's dangerous. No, these guys, ISIL, they are merely bearing out what Muhammad only dreamed about, at least in the early days, and then he came to fulfill it. They're merely following the leader. They're following Muhammad, following the Quran. He wrote the Quran, Muhammad did, by the way. And so ISIL is merely the natural outworking of the Islamic faith, the religion of the sword. And Islam, while there are many in the Islamic culture who are not militaristic in their temperament, and I applaud you for that. Way to go. You cannot disagree with, just based on the few passages that I've read, you cannot disagree with Islam is the religion of the sword. It is fight, fight, fight. These passages, I mean, that's his hand is against everyone, everyone's hand is against him. That's exactly what you see in the Islamic religion. And the birthplace of that was right in the heart of the descendants of the Ishmaelites. That's what you would expect when man invents his own religion based on his own natural propensities and inclinations. So how does this contrast with Christianity? Well, I'll answer that in just a moment. But first, this half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute. Located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas, SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day.
How does Christianity stand in contrast to Islam? Islam claims to be a religion of peace. As I've just shown you, it is nothing of the sort. But Christianity, though, is it different? And again, while Christianity has been hijacked, the cross has been abused in order to advocate violence and that sort of stuff, when Peter sought to defend the Lord with a sword, Christ rebuked him. And he said, "Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword." Matthew 26, verse 52. During the days of his ministry, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is blessed are the peacemakers." This is Matthew chapter 5, and boy, oh boy, when your memory fails you, you just got to turn to it and read it. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That's it. They shall be called sons of God. So You have that. You also have the contrast between the militaristic expansion of the Islamic religion through the sword here in this, here on earth, and the expansion of Sharia law. That's part of this as well. That stands in bold relief and in stark contrast with Jesus, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, that I should be delivered unto the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." That's John 18 and verse 36. We're talking about a vast juxtaposition here between building an earthly kingdom and expanding it militaristically with the sword and Sharia law, and what Jesus came and promoted, what he preached, and what he sought to establish in the hearts and minds of men and women. When the Son of God was abused, when he was threatened with violence and with death, they were going to kill him, and indeed they did, he did no violence. And that's fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He did them no violence. On the cross he even prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's Luke 23 and verse 34. He taught his disciples, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Over in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, you can read that. Over in Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, he gets very specific. "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." That's vastly different than what you read in the Quran. In the Quran, it's fight, 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 fight. But Jesus says, no, you pray, 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 pray. Pray, bless, love, do good. And of course, we as his followers, we merely follow his example. We, according to Romans 12 and verse 17, we repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 21 of Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's why Phil Robertson, his answer of either have them convert or we kill them, I'm not too keen on that. I mean, I understand where he's coming from, but overcome evil with good. Just my take. Opinion of one man. And of course, Phil's primary desire would be for them to convert. He loves all people. He loves them. I am in agreement with that. Let's sit down and let's find truth together. And really, truth is summed up in Christ, and he can bring about the breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is Ephesians 2. You see, Christ can end the hostility in the Middle East. He's the only answer to that. Where Sunni and Shia, where ISIL and Jew, they can come together and worship one God because he has made peace among men, and ultimately that's the result of peace with God. If you're in peace with God and I am in peace with God, then what are we fighting about? So yes, Christianity stands in bold relief and stark contrast to what Islam teaches. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. Plenty of Question of the Day segments there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John. Now Philippians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Life from the Pulpit, subscribe, download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.